we're at the end of our vision series, where we're kind of laying out the next 3 years of where we're going, what we're headed toward, and kind of the new things that we're doing to accomplish those gifts. This has been a week where Karl Barth said, you preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And this is one of those weeks where there was so much in the newspaper. It felt like unrelenting cruelty, and I think there's time to talk about that, but that's not what we have time to do today. But there's one story I want to tell you. It was the death of Catherine O'Hara, who was a famous actress, and she had a ton of movies and shows and all of these really great things, from Beetlejuice to Schitt's Creek, all sorts of things. And there was this tribute that someone had made, and part of the tribute was, it was like a video of Catherine, and she's in the airport, and she's standing in line for TSA like everybody else, and someone recognizes her and pulls out his phone, and he says, "Hey, I just want you to know that you're one of my favorite actors," and you can see all of these emotions on her face throughout the whole video. And the first one is kind of like incredulity or disbelief, like, come on. And then he says it sincerely, and she's like kind of honored by that. And then he talks for a minute more, and then he asks her a question. He said, "Of all the roles you've played, of everything that you've done, of all the roles you've played, of which are you the most proud?" Now, she is an award-winning actress. My favorite, if I were her in that moment, I would have said Best in Show. That is the most funny comedy you've ever seen in your entire life. If you haven't seen that movie, you need to go see it right now. Some of you weren't born, you're missing out. But she pauses for a minute, and you can see a cascade of like three or four emotions just flicker across her face. It's the reason why she's such a good actress, because you can see them all. And then with barely missing a beat, she said, "My most important role was that of mother." Oof. I think I would have answered that question wrong if someone had asked me in the airport, "Of all the work you've done, of what's the most proud?" Because you're queued up to think one way, right? But for some reason, Catherine O'Hara turned the question to talk about what actually mattered the most to her in that moment. We've been doing a series that we had to pause back in November about our restoration vision, the 2029 restoration vision. And we've been showing you this logo, and I want to talk about it for just a second. So I want you to see it one more time. This is our Restoration 2029 video vision logo. It should look very familiar, right? We understand this architecture, and we've talked about this architecture together. Can you do it one more time? But this time I want you to look very carefully. I want you to notice the meaning behind it. We have talked to this church of how the architecture of this room explains the core value of our purpose. Is that from every direction, from every different angle, for all different sorts of people, can meet Christ in the waters in baptism as we saw today. It can come from any direction, from anywhere, and these beams take us to the water where we meet and we are buried with Christ. But then more than that, these beams take us out of the water. And in our campus ministry, we send people all over the world. And you're going to leave this place eventually. You're going to find something else to do. And you're going to carry with you the message of Jesus because of this place together. But so I want you to see, this is the key. Did you notice how there was a border that got broken? One more time. The walls get broken. Maybe we can't do it. Maybe we can. I feel like Reed all of a sudden. There it is, right? It goes not just into the edge of these walls. It's not just for us as a people. It goes into the entire world. And so I want to explain to you the why today. Why do we engage in international work? Why are we engaged in missions across the globe? What's our global reach and what's the purpose? And to talk about that, I want to talk about Psalm 22. It's one of the Psalms that's in your Bible. There's 150. If you have your Bible, you can turn there now. Psalm 22 begins in kind of a mystery, because the most common place that you've heard Psalm 22 is not actually in the Old Testament, it's in the New. Because it's a place that in Matthew and in Mark that Jesus quotes when Jesus is on the cross. The Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But if you look in your Bible, you'll see that this is a psalm that's accredited to David. And it's perhaps the most beautiful prayer in the entire Bible, but the content is a little strange. because it speaks of being a public spectacle. It speaks of being mocked. It's being encircled by enemies, of being disjointed, of being bound, dehydrated enough that his tongue is swollen in his mouth, emaciated so much that you can see his bones, and then pierced hands and feet, and ultimately executed. And we know the psalm speaks of execution because the writer says, they cast lots for my clothing. Now, for most people, the clothing that they wear is the most expensive thing that they will ever own, because most people in the ancient East were very poor, and the clothes on their back were divided up among the executioners as payment for what they did. And here's the curious thing, because this is a Psalm of David, and we know about as much about David's life as we know of any other king in the ancient Near East. David's life is chronicled in more detail than any other king, and there is no point in Scripture where David is in this situation, although the psalm is told from the first person. And so it's kind of a mystery, because it's not David that is executed. So what is he writing about? What's he trying to say? We know the situation shows up in many other places. Elijah feels this way when he's fleeing from Jezebel and ends up hiding in a cave. Samson is blinded, enfeebled, mocked, paraded through the Philistine palace. But the mystery goes deeper because the psalm continues. It doesn't end in execution. It ends in glory. And so when Jesus speaks on the cross, he references this psalm. And I think that can shape our understanding of what's happening in Matthew and what's happening in Mark. I don't know if so much as Jesus is asking the question, my God, why are you forsaking me, as much as he is footnoting the prayer that's on his heart, that's in his mind. Because we know that the Psalter was something he would have memorized as a child. It's something that every Jew would have recognized and known. And at the time, the Bible doesn't have verses the way that our Bibles do. And so when he says it, he's not just referencing the first line. I don't know if he's even asking God the question, as much as he is saying, this is my experience right now. Now, mind you, this is an experience of utmost suffering. The Roman government designed crucifixion to be as painful and as shameful as possible. To do both at the same time, to show that they were in control, that they had the power, and there was nothing that you could do to stop them. It was unrelenting cruelty. And here's the thing about Jesus. In that moment, I mean, imagine for yourself putting yourself in that moment. In that moment, the thing that is on his mind is not, I am in pain, although he is. It's not, I am completely embarrassed to be hanging naked in front of all of my friends as people around me jeer me, although that's happening. It's not, I am angry about the occupation of my people by the Roman powers, and we shouldn't be doing this. Those things are all true. But at that moment, he decides to pray. In that moment, he sings. It's kind of like Catherine O'Hara. What's the best role you've ever been in? It's not the award-winning moment. It's being a mom. Because Jesus doesn't cry, my feet, or my hands, or even my head, as the crown of thorns is pressed into them. Jesus doesn't even speak through all of that, but something comes on to him and impels him to speak, my God, which makes us want to ask the question, is his relationship with God the Father severed? Why have you forsaken me? And this is why I have an opinion about this. There's lots of theologians that have thought about this text for 2,000 years. I'm going to give you my opinion about this. I don't think that his relationship with God is severed. And there's two reasons for that. One is, I don't want to give sin more power than it deserves. Jesus is taking on the sin of the world and offering atonement one way or another, however you think about that. That is happening in this moment, but even that amount of sin is not enough to separate him from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus. It's not big enough. It's not strong enough. Sin cannot do that to God the Father. The other side of this question, which theologians have wrestled with, is this where the Father turns his face away? And I think the answer to that is no. God cannot stop loving us. It is God's very being to be loving to us. And that love cannot be detoured. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be contrailed. Nothing can happen to that. It does not matter that Jesus is bearing the world or the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. God the Father still deeply loves him. It's not that the cross can somehow break the Trinity. That doesn't make any sense to me. Now, I know there are others that think otherwise, and you're going to have to make that decision on your own. What I do know in that moment, as Jesus is suffering on the cross, is how much suffering changes your prayer life. When you are suffering, it narrows everything down to a laser point. The reason I'm preaching this sermon this week is because in November, my retina partly detached, and for 18 days, I was face down on a massage table for 22 hours a day, just hoping that it would heal. And that's a long time just to be face down. And so I read through the Psalms, and I got done with that, and I didn't know what else to do, and so I started to read. I read everything I wanted to read. I still had time. I got HBO Max and just watched every show I could possibly find. It got bad, y'all. I'm saying it got hard. Or last week, on the north side of our house, our shower stopped working. It didn't turn on. I got to tell you, my prayer life got pretty narrow, pretty laser focused in that moment. Please God, not a broken pipe. When someone you love has cancer. And I have this like seminary trained brain. And I have spent time reading and thinking of all the thoughtful work that others have done on the nature of prayer and talking to God. And sometimes my prayer is, God, let the surgeon be competent to execute their job well. Let them be well rested so they can do the best they possibly can. I think that's my cerebral cortex prayer. But there is another part of my brain, kind of down in the lizard part of my brain. And when things get hard, when suffering comes on, my cerebral cortex gets silent, and that other part of my brain begins to pray. Another other part of my brain, its prayers are very simple. It's like, help now. Save us. Those two parts of my brain pray very differently. God, if it is in your power, take this away. And here's the thing. The nature of God is that God is completely holy and completely loving. And I think it's so difficult for our minds to grasp that we turn it into like a continuum. We make it a polarity where we say, yeah, God is holy, but mostly he's just loving. Or yes, God is loving, but really God is holy. I don't think we can grasp the paradox that creates. And it's only when you realize that God is completely both that the cross can have its full impact in your life. For instance, you could read this text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it means that God was so holy, Christ needed to die. Or you could read this text as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which means that Jesus was so loving, he chose to die. And either way you slice it, this cry shows the absolute holiness and love of God at the same time. And this is the locus. When you can grasp that those two things together, the transformation begins for us. Because if you tend to see God as holy, then your task is to be obedient, your task is to be moral. But that kind of faith doesn't often like move you to tears or melt your heart. Or if you see God as primarily loving without the expectation of holiness, you feel the presence of God, you sense the Spirit within you, but because God's love, it doesn't really matter what people do or believe because God loves them. And if that is your place, that kind of faith doesn't galvanize you towards telling the truth to others or sharing of what God has done in your life. Now, I realize that those two ends of the spectrum are polarities, and they kind of become caricatures at a point. But sometimes it's real life. Tim Keller, on his book on preaching, he tells a story about when a woman came up to him after the service when he was just starting off preaching at Redeemer in New York City. And she came to him and she said that she thought his sermon was too narrow. Now, you may think my sermon is too narrow, and that's fine. If that's the case, just tell the person next to you. You don't need to bother me after the sermon. But she comes and she says, I think your sermon was too narrow. And she had trouble with the fact that Jesus died. And she said that she would prefer a God who loves everyone completely all the time, and a love that is so pure that it doesn't require from anything from anyone ever, and therefore Jesus wouldn't have to die. And Tim reflects in his book that he realizes, like, that what this woman is talking about is a God that is not reflected in the God of Scripture. That there's a difference. She is serving a different sort of God. And so Tim asks her, well, what did it cost your God to love you? And she said, I guess nothing. Tim goes on to reflect that a holy God who is not loving is not as holy as the biblical God who is both. Let me say that to you again. A holy God who is not loving is not as holy as the biblical God who is both, and a loving God who is not holy is not as loving as the biblical God who is both. A God that does both is the galvanizing power that can move us to action. It makes me despise humanities in general, and particularly my sin, because that's what drove the situation to happen. But that same love simultaneously refuses to let me despise myself or humanity in general, my neighbor in particular, because I was redeemed at such a wondrous cost. It cost me nothing. It changes everything. And because of that, we are no longer defined by the standards of our world. We are defined by the story of the gospel. And the story of the New Testament is that gospel, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection that begins on the cross, it's a gospel that transcends nation, it transcends culture, and it transcends time. It transcends nation in the sense that it transcends power. Jesus is killed by the Romans. He is executed by the Sanhedrin, his own leaders. But both those nations will dissolve and his people will live on. Jesus knows that the power that has the power to kill him is finite and it will not last as long as God's kingdom will last. It transcends culture in the sense that no one group or identity can particularly enfold Christianity and claim it as theirs. As Christianity spreads around the globe, it roots itself in every particular culture. It challenges that culture. It transforms that culture. It redeems that culture. It also highlights the best parts of that culture, the parts of it that look like Jesus. And so in America, you can think, well, like Christianity is just kind of like what we do. Maybe that's just because it's been around here for a while. But I guarantee you, in every culture around the planet, there is a space and place for the kingdom of God not only to take root, but to transform. And there is also still space in our culture for the story of Jesus to confront and perhaps even condemn us. It transcends nations and power. It transcends culture. It also transcends time. There is an ash heap of philosophy and religious ideas that have been tried and dropped. But God's kingdom endures and lives. The end of Psalm 22, the end of what Jesus wants us to hear, is not just asking the question, where is God when suffering is happening, but to see the fruit of what's happening in that moment. He says the nations will be saved, the poor ones and the rich ones, all the nations. The gift of God's love is not just God's people in Israel, it's for the world. It's not just for the world, it's for every generation. And people will remember what happened when God poured out love and mercy and grace through Jesus Christ on the cross. It will begin an earthquake of redemption for everyone. And this is why missions matter. Because Psalm 22 doesn't end in verse 1. It ends with all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The cross wasn't just for Israel, it was for the nations. And some churches don't value the effort of participating in global missions. Some of them don't choose to do that. So I want to explain to you the rationale. I want to spend a minute to talk about why Highland does. The first reason that Highland does is because part of it is because we are a good steward of what we've been given. We live in historically the most wealthy nation that has ever existed. that's where we're at. And we have more resources than the church has ever had before. And what that gives us is greater opportunity to reach around the world. And so part of the reason why we invest in global missions, we work there, is because we are a steward of what we've been given. The second reason is because we understand what Jesus says about the content of the soil. There is places in the world where the gospel is completely or nearly unknown. And the church doesn't have a foothold. Places like our partners in Thailand, Ryan and Ning, where nearly the entire population, the majority of the population, is Buddhist. And there are those that are specialized with the gift of planting churches and that are culturally embedded in the people where they're going to work. And so we want to invest in those kinds of efforts in those kinds of places. Now, there's different soil all over the world right now. The place where the church is growing the fastest right now is in Iran. There are more Christians being baptized there than any other place on the planet. But 40 years ago, that was not the case. 40 years ago, there were quiet missionaries planting churches, sharing the gospel, creating seeds that can bloom a generation and a half later to the biggest revival that's happening on the planet. So part of the reason we do this is because we're good stewards of what we've been given. Part of it is because we understand what Jesus talks about when we don't have just to go to every soil. We can culture soil that's not always ready. And part of it is the reciprocity of the relationship. When Mark and Allie or Ryan and Ning sit down with us and come and visit us, it renews us. But more importantly than that, it equips us. There's a straight line between the language that we use to provide dignity in our city to those who are on the margin and the way that Mark and Allie talk about the people that live on the street in E2. There's a straight line between CL and Kefela and the way that we talk about and the way we think about those that are around us that are in need. And so they teach us things. When Ryan and Neen come back and they speak to us, they shape us in formative ways because of what they're seeing and they're experiencing in their context, and that changes us. And so these are three of the many reasons why we invest in global strategies. Now, this should have happened, the sermon should have happened back in November, before Antenor and Phyllis retired and we were able to give them a beautiful party. Before we ordained Allie, this was designed so that you would kind of be introduced to that. Because we believe that the work and our partnership with E2 is not done yet. We believe that there's still more important work that Highland can partner with. And so we decided to hire Allie as our missionary to Brazil. And now you've seen that, you've met her, you know her folks, but you may not know exactly what she does. So I want to show you this little video of what she does in E2 Brazil.
Good morning, Highland Church. It is so good to be able to talk to you this morning. My name is Ali Kaiser, and I am a minister in E2 Brazil. Mark and I will celebrate 19 years in Brazil this year. And throughout this time here, our roles have changed, our roles have developed according to the needs of our church and our community, but also according to our phases of life and what we had to offer. So nowadays, I serve as one of the preaching ministers here in our church and one of the teachers of scriptures, either at church or in the different small groups that happen. Mark and I also host small groups here in our home. We have the university students over and also a group of women who come over weekly. I'm also responsible, one of the people responsible for Camp Roots, which probably many of you have been to, and we can't wait to have you back. And I serve and lead Cafela, which is our local cafe that is connected to Crescimento Limpo, which is our housing organization here in Brazil. I think if I had to choose a word that kind of summarizes what I've experienced and what I have tried to offer here in Brazil is hospitality. And I think one of the incredible things that I've learned about hospitality and with hospitality is that God doesn't show up when I show up. God has been there and has been active and rescuing and restoring for a long, long time. And what I get to do through hospitality is to listen to those stories, to connect to those stories, to enter with the filter of the gospel and understand through the lenses of the gospel how God is already actively restoring people's stories and people's lives. And I am so, so proud and so honored to be able to partner with Highland in this great mission of God of restoring and rescuing people to himself. So I hope to get to receive you, any two, someday, but I also look forward to our next time together, wherever that is.
So Jesus' life on the cross functions as the host, functions as a shepherd, as Ali is speaking. He shepherds us from a place of desolation, a place of forsakenness, to a place of connection, to a place of victory. The reason that you want to partner with God in the restoration of all things, the reason that you want to be a part of what God is doing in this world, is because you are going to get to see the impossible. The greatest miracle God performs is not feeding 5,000 and raising the dead. The greatest miracle that God performs is changing the human heart. And the good news is he does it every day. People deeply estranged from God experience the grace of God and they are transformed. And there is a straight line from Jesus' cry, quoting Psalm 22, to our redemption and the way that we have been transformed by the power of grace and the Spirit to our mission to be a part of the restoration of all things. And this is what God invites us to. This is what we're here for. Would you please stand and sing with us?